Taking your Bibles this evening, please turn to Acts chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 2. Acts chapter 3 and the book of Philippians chapter 2. I would like to read first Acts chapter 3 verses 6 to 10 as we continue our gleanings in the book of Acts. This is our fourth lesson in this particular chapter. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verses 6 to 10. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, the former crippled man, leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And then consider Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to verse 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Paul writes, "And being found in fashion as a man," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God, the Father, also hath highly exalted him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven," those who have died and gone to glory, "things in earth," things present, "and things under the earth," those who've died without Christ and are awaiting their judgment. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Beloved, one has written the following statement. What is in a name? Do the titles and name of Jesus hold any significance? In the days when the Bible was being written, the Israelites often chose names for their children based on the child's character or their appearance. For instance, the name Esau means one who was hairy. The name Korah means one who was bald. Some children were named because of an incident at their birth, or their names were based on some hope or prayer of the parent, as in the case of the prophet Zechariah, whose name means God has remembered. Sometimes children receive the name of an everyday object, like for instance, Tamar means simply a palm tree, or the woman's name Tabitha, that means a gazelle. Parents often name their children by the time of day when they were born. For instance, in the Bible, there's someone named Shaharim, which means simply the dawn. And another person in the scriptures is named Hodesh, H-O-D-E-S-H, which simply means new moon. And there are times when the condition of the mother also frequently inspired a name. For instance, the Old Testament lady Leah. Leah means one who is exhausted. And another person in the Old Testament named Mahli, M-A-H-L-I, simply means one who was sick. Well, beloved, in the Old Testament as well as in the New, Jesus Christ is known by different names and also by different titles. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6, you don't need to turn, but in that particular verse we find these words, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Almost 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45, Jesus Christ is referred to as the last Adam. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1, Jesus is referred to as our advocate, our lawyer. In Revelations chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus is referred to as the Almighty. And in Revelation chapter 1, 17 and 22, 13, Jesus is referred to as the Alpha and the Omega. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, Jesus is referred to as the Beloved. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and 15, Jesus is referred to as the Blessed and Only Potentate. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10, Jesus is referred to as the captain of our salvation. And in 1 Peter 5 and 4, he is referred to as the chief shepherd. In Psalms 118 verse 22, Isaiah 28, 16, Zechariah 10 and 4, Jesus is referred to as the chief cornerstone. Haggai 2 and 7, Jesus Christ is referred to as the desire of nations. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, Jesus is referred to as the elect of God. Revelation 1 and 5, Jesus is also referred to as the first begotten of the dead. Titus 2 and 13, Jesus is referred to as the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and 22, Jesus is referred to as the head of the church. And in Mark chapter 1 verse 24, even the demon said, "You are the Holy One of God." Romans chapter 1 and 3, Jesus Christ is referred to as Jesus Christ our Lord. But in Titus 3 and 6, he is referred to as Jesus Christ our Savior. In Acts chapter 7 and 52, he is referred to by Stephen as that just one. Revelation 19 and 16, Jesus is referred to as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Revelation 15 and 3, he is referred to as the King of Saints. John chapter 1 verses 29 and 36, he is also referred to as the Lamb of God. Isaiah chapter 53 and 3, he is referred to as the man of sorrows. But in Malachi 3 and 1, he is referred to as the messenger of the covenant. Acts chapter 3 and 15, he is referred to as the Prince of Life. While in Isaiah chapter 6 and 9 and 6, he is referred to as the Prince of Peace. John 11 and 25, he is referred to as the resurrection and the life. Genesis 3 and 15, he is referred to as the seed of the woman. And in 1 Peter 2 and 25, he is called the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Mark chapter 14, 61, he is called the son of the blessed. And in Daniel chapter 7 and 13, a term of divinity, he is referred to as the son of man. John chapter 15 and verse 1, he is referred to as the true vine. And finally, by way of just a few of his titles, in Revelation 19 and verse 13, he is referred to none other as the Word of God. Last lesson, we considered the powerful, authoritative name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and we considered the preaching of the early church through the apostles, how they were very specific by whose power and by whose authority they did what they did. Well, with that as introduction, my dear friends, I would like to continue with another lesson and the final lesson on this topic about this authoritative name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Tonight, I want to consider, in your hearing, the powerful effect of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I want to look at the power of that name and what that name generates. The first thing here this evening is this. Have you ever stopped to consider that when the name of Jesus Christ is used, in many circles and in many situations, that very name stirs up the human heart of man's wicked depravity? Stop and think. When the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is presented in an honorable, reverential manner, as he is presented to the nations as the true God and the true Savior, as His name and His claims are pressed upon the souls, the mind, the heart, and the conscience of men in general, especially those who were lost, does not that name stir up a lot of controversy? The name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a very divisive name. The name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a very controversial name. The name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a very contentious name. Turn to Acts chapter 4 this evening and consider the history of the early church. Following this miracle in Acts chapter 3, consider the first four verses of Acts chapter 4, please, tonight. And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Notice verse 2, my dear friends. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus, that powerful authoritative name, the resurrection from the dead. And they, the religious establishment, laid hands on them, Peter and John, and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men were about 5,000. Beloved, there's nothing new. Even in this 21st century, some have even dubbed it the postmodern era. There are those today who are going around saying that the Church of Jesus Christ is dead. There are those going around claiming that the old-fashioned ways that are taught and presented in the Scriptures are antiquated. And we've got to come up with a new style of morality and a new way of thinking. Wonder of wonders, here in the early centuries, especially in this first century, when the church was still in its growing pains, Peter and John preached the gospel in chapter 3. And when the religious leaders came in verses 2, they were grieved. They were unhappy. They were bothered. They were upset. They were angry. They were ticked off, in the vernacular. They did not like what was going on. And my dear friends, there's nothing new, my dear friends. There's nothing new. If you begin to proclaim the truth of the gospel, and you begin to hold up the name of Jesus Christ, if you begin to hammer away at the souls of men's minds, and you press upon their conscience the claims of Christ, and the glory of His name, and the supremacy of His sacrifice, and the superabundance of His salvation, it stirs up controversy. It may stir up a little division. It may even challenge some of our lives to really question whether or not we do believe what we claim that we believe. But notice also in verses 4, there's also another result. There's also another response if God chooses to bless. Howbeit many of them which heard the word, and where did they hear the word? In chapter 3, after the healing of that crippled man, believed. And the number of men were about 5,000. So, beloved, I want the congregation here to be fully abreast and fully knowledgeable and with true understanding that when you present the gospel, my dear friend, there's going to be two responses from the world. There's going to be the response of grief. There's going to be the response of anger. There is going to be the response of being called intolerant, unloving, divisive. But if God so chooses to bless the preaching of His word, in this instance, 5,000 people were saved. Same book, same chapter. Consider verses 15 to 18. Notice this. Look at the same chapter, chapter 4. Consider verses 15 to 18, please. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves. After Peter and John make their defense before the religious establishment in chapter 4, the religious council asks Peter and John to step outside, maybe in some hall while the doors were shut. And notice how the council now is going to convene and come up with their decision on how to react and how to respond to this church. Now notice this, my friend. Look at verse 16, saying, "What shall we do to these men?" Now I want to show you how depraved we are. For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now I want those words to sink into my mind and into your mind. What is the religious establishment acknowledging? And beloved, please, don't lose the context. These were the same group of men several months earlier that nailed Jesus to a cross and demanded his blood before Pilate, requesting a criminal to be set free so that Jesus could die that day. Number one, they're acknowledging that a miracle was done. Not just a miracle, but a notable miracle. Two, they're acknowledging that everybody under God's green earth that day was an eyewitness to everything that happened. Those who were in the temple complex at the Gate Beautiful, passing to and fro, as this man was basically desiring for a couple of coins to get his next meal, there was a host of witnesses that could say otherwise, that there was a notable miracle. Three, the council says, we can't deny it. Now I want you to take those words and sink it into your mind, because you're going to meet people out here today, my friends, as you witness. Again, there are some people who are willing to say, yes, I think that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I think God's even answered some of my foxhole religion prayers. But look at the next verse. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this what? Name. And they, the religious establishment, called them Peter and John and didn't suggest. It wasn't multiple choice. It wasn't matchup A, column A with column B. They commanded them not to speak nor teach in the what? Name of Jesus. So once again, my dear friends, our first point of consideration here this evening is this, that the name of Jesus is very powerful. It is so powerful that when you present the claims of Christ upon lost men and lost women and lost children, if the Holy Spirit is not ministering in a positive fashion on their behalf, the spiritual depravity and the spiritual darkness and the spiritual enmity that's been lying dormant will come to the surface for all to see. Can you see it here? These religious leaders were grieved. They were mad. They were upset that the early church was going around preaching and acknowledging the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, not only as the Messiah, but that he rose from the dead. And this man in Acts 3 that you see leaping and walking and praising God, it is the same Jesus that you call for his blood upon you and your children's children. It's the same Jesus whom the fathers raised, who's enthroned in glory. It's the same one that made this man leap and skip and praise God. And guess what, religious council? It's the same person that you're going to deal with in divine judgment. And they didn't like that. They got grieved. They got mad. And the height of spiritual depravity, I believe, is seen in verses 16 and 17 here. They acknowledged the miracle. They acknowledged that they couldn't sweep it under a rug because there was many witnesses to confirm it. The Bible requires two or three witnesses to confirm something. It's quite obvious that there were several thousands that day that could confirm the miracle. And even the religious leader says, we can't even deny this one. We may be able to have bought off the Roman soldiers and tell them, oh, you go tell someone that his disciples stole the body, and then we'll make things good with Pontius Pilate to make sure he don't kill you because you were sleeping on the job. They couldn't do no shenanigans here. And then when they called Peter and John back from the council, In light of all that was done, beloved, listen, in light of all that was done, and people today who want God to perform tricks and wonders in the sky in order to prove themselves, how much more proof did these religious leaders need? Here's a man that was confirmed crippled. Here's a man that can be verified that he was healed with several thousand eyewitnesses. How much more proof did these religious leaders need? And in the context of all that, my dear friends, they told the apostles to shut their mouths and no longer teach in this man's name. Has anything changed in 2008? I believe the same sin of knowledge, in light of the facts, and in light of the evidence that God can really change lives. People today are no different from these religious leaders today, my dear friend. Same book, consider chapter 5. Look at Acts chapter 5, please, and consider verses 27 to 28. It's quite evident that the early church did not feel any compulsion to obey this law of man. Okay? They were commanded to no longer teach. They were commanded to shut their mouths. They were commanded to no longer bring this man's blood upon their hands. Well, look at Acts chapter 5. Consider verse 27-28. And when they had brought them, this time it's the apostles, not just Peter and John in Acts 5 now. It's the entire leadership. They set them before the council. These are the same people, my dear friends. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this what? Name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So once again, my dear friends, our first point of consideration is the fact that the name of Jesus Christ is very powerful. The name of Jesus Christ, my dear friend, is so powerful that when you begin to proclaim that name and you begin to tell a lost and dying world who Jesus Christ is and the fact that Jesus Christ established all of his proofs and all of his claims by the virtue of his resurrection. And when you begin to tell people that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, he is the only hope for the souls of men, you're going to generate two responses. You're going to generate the hatred of the world. And if God so chooses to bless by his sovereignty, the repentance and the calling out by faith of those whose hearts are touched by free, sovereign grace. Well, beloved, in our politically correct charge environment today, you will be accused of a hate crime if you dare speak anything negative about the Islamic faith. We live in a culture today, my dear friends, that if you say anything bad or an off-color joke about Islam, about a Hindu or a Buddhist priest, if you say anything remotely challenging the alternate lifestyle of sexual active people today, men with men and women with men with men and women with women, if you begin to say things like this, my dear friends, and you begin to call it sin, as the Bible says it is, and if you begin to challenge the teachings and the doctrines of the cults and false religions, you will be branded with a hate crime. But wonder of wonders, there are people today who can say all kinds of off-color jokes and all kinds of off-colored comments about Christ, about the church, about Christianity. People can go around, both Hollywood celebrities, politicians, people on TV and talk shows, even women who sit around for an hour and just yak on TV and they simply spill their guts out before people. There are people today, my dear friends, if you simply bash a Christian, or you bash Christianity, or they take the name of Jesus and drag it through the gutter, there's not one peep. There's no outcry. There's not even a call for any apology. And my dear friend, the silence is deafening. But you say something against Islam, make a bad off-color colored comment about Muhammad, question or challenge the beliefs of a Hindu or a Buddhist monk or a Buddhist priest, challenge some of the cults and their teachings and their practices, challenge the gay agenda, challenge the abortion industry, challenge those who go around with their situational ethics teaching, nothing good, nothing bad, everything is neutral, what's good for you may be good for me, and then tomorrow we'll just simply flip and just reverse the roles of so-called morality. You will be called an intolerant, unloving person. But why is it there seems to be an open season on the name of Jesus? Even those who curse and cuss, they go around giving God a last name. You hear people using the name of Jesus Christ in a very irreverent, vain, and foolish manner. You don't hear the name of Muhammad used that way. You don't hear the name of Buddha used that way. You don't hear the name of Confucius used that way. You don't hear the name of Plato and Socrates and Cicero used that way. Why is it that it's so easy for mankind in all cultures and on all the continents? And I've traveled several continents like some of you have here this evening. It's a wonder that even people who can't even talk English, they know how to drag the name of Jesus in the mud. And yet no outcry. No call for an apology. No demand to retract the statement. Well, my dear friend, you may be allowed here to even to talk about religion. You may be even allowed to debate whether or not there's a real creator. You may even be allowed to debate whether Jesus Christ was really who he claims to be. But once you begin to name the name of Christ and you begin to press the claims and you begin to press those claims of deity that Jesus himself claimed to be and he proved to be, all you have to do is watch the bulging of the veins and the redness of the eyes and you see that red hot resentment come to the surface like you see here in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. You want to see a real good dose of human depravity? Begin to preach Jesus and him crucified. And watch what happens. Watch what happens. Do you really want to see what's on the inside of all of us? Just preach Christ. And you preach Christ biblically and scripturally. And my dear friend, you're going to see the hatred and the grief and the animosity and the resentment of the world. Our second consideration tonight is this. It is the only name whereby sinful men can be saved and loosed from the power of sin's clutches and sin's claim. Turn to Acts chapter 4. And here's where the resentment comes in. Here's where the hatred comes in. Here's where the bile of hatred comes up to the surface. Here is where the redness of the eyes are seen. And the veins on the neck begin to bulge and begin to flare up with that anger and that hate. Look at Acts chapter 4. And then just consider verses 10 to verse 12. And beloved, this is our message even today. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. Peter wasn't talking to a bunch of Jews who'll be living 2,000 or 3,000 years into the future. He's talking to his own generation church, which has become the head of the corner. And beloved, look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. My dear friends, if you look at verses 12, verses 12 is an awfully narrow passage. Verses 12, my dear friend, does not allow for any other savior or mediator to be tucked into verses 12. No pope, no Virgin Mary, no candles, no sacraments, no praying to the dead, no buying yourself out of purgatory through spiritual indulgences. There's no priest, there's no Baptist minister, there is no rabbi, there is no guru, there is no psychologist, there is no psychiatrist can be allowed to be fit into verses 12. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone. That sweet, precious, powerful, authoritative name is the only name that can set a man or a woman free from their spiritual bondage and give them hope and place them on that rock that cannot be broken. And that rock is Christ. And my dear friend, that verse 12 tells us this, that Islam and the book of the Quran is false. And every other cult that comes down the pike, whether it's Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, Christian Scientism, Scientology, etc., 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 any church, any religious organization that attempts to fit anything else into verse 12 but the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, His claim and His work upon the cross, my dear friend, is to be rejected. And if you preach it that way, and even if you preach it with a smile and with love to boot, the spiritual resentment and the depravity and that spiritual hatred in the heart of men towards God will rise to the surface, my dear friend, and overflow. Look at Luke chapter 24. Consider Luke chapter 24 in verses 45 to 48. We've seen this verse before, but let's look at it again. Luke chapter 24, consider verses 45 to 48. Then opened he, Jesus, their understanding, the apostles, minus Judas, that they, the 11, might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins, get this church, should be preached in His what? His name, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. When Joseph was troubled, when he was told that his beloved wife-to-be was with child, Joseph was concerned on what to do. Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, we are told that an angel is sent to Joseph to reassure him that Mary was not an unchaste woman, and that he was instructed to take her and marry her and embrace her as his wife, and that Joseph would be given the honor of naming the child that was being formed and developed in her womb. And the angel said, his name shall be called Jesus. Notice, his name shall be called Jesus. And what is the significance of that name? What does it mean? The angel said, he shall save, and the word save means to rescue or to deliver his people, the elect, from their sins, not in their sins. And so even when he was named, the very name that was given to him, Jesus, in the Hebrew, excuse me, that's the Greek, in the Hebrew, the word Joshua, and it means Jehovah saves. And as I read in my opening comments in the Old Testament times, and even in many Middle Eastern countries today, when a child is named, they don't just go to a book and pick a name out of the hat. They give a name normally based on the characteristics or something about that child. Whether or not it was born daytime, nighttime, there was a purpose and there was a reason why people were given their names. And Jesus was given a specific name, because he was to be the only Savior of the world. And my dear friend, I think that in some Christian circles this evening, they don't really comprehend what that means. When we say that Jesus is the only Savior, we are implying, my dear friend, there's only one way to God the Father, and that is through God the Son. That is narrow, yes. That may be called bigoted, yes. That may cause controversy and divisiveness, yes. That may cause some people to get very angry and grieved with us because of our message, yes. but that is the price that the Church of Jesus Christ must pay in order to be found faithful to the truth. Turn to John chapter 20 tonight, please. The Gospel of John chapter 20. Consider verses 30 to 31 as we consider this name, the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The same name, the same authority, and the same power that was used by Peter on that day to heal this man. It wasn't done in Peter's power or in Peter's ability. It was done based on the authoritative name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Consider John chapter 20. And look at verses 30 to 31, please. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Look at all those terms and names denoting his divinity. And that believing, watch this church, you might have life through his what? Name. His name. The same name that can generate resentment and grief. Beloved, that's the same and only name that can save a soul. So once again, in our multicultural pluralistic society, we must make room for many would-be saviors. All religions and philosophical opinions are treated equal before the bar of human reasoning and understanding. No God can be above any other. Well, beloved, these verses say no. There is only one Savior. There's only one name which is above every name that can be delivered. Why is Jesus' name so exclusive? Why is his name so exclusive? Beloved, his name reflects his very personage, his very divinity, the fact that he is God in flesh. He is the lawgiver. He is the creator. He is the judge. He is the redeemer. He's all in all. So my dear friends, I want this congregation to please, please gird these truths to your soul and to your mind. There's only one God. There's only one Savior. There's only one way of being saved. There's only one road to glory, and that's through Christ. I've been told that if you go to India and you gaze upon the beautiful Taj Mahal, which was built out of love and devotion by one man for his well-beloved wife, that there are nine gateways in which you can go, that you can walk into the Taj Mahal. And in the center, all these nine gates will bring you, no matter which one you walk through, will eventually bring you dead center into that building. And the idea was that there's nine ways to get to heaven. Nine possible pathways. No, my dear friend, there's only one path to God's heaven. And that's through God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly and finally tonight, the name of Jesus Christ is the only name which can give efficacy to our prayers and to our petitions. Look at John chapter 14, please. John chapter 14 and verses 13. John chapter 14 and verses 13, we find these words. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my what? Name. That will I do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then look at John 15 and consider verses 15 to 16. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Notice that Jesus Christ was the last revelator. Jesus Christ was the last communicator. Verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Beloved, Jesus' name is not to be used as some lucky charm or some sacred rabbit's foot. The name of Jesus is not to be used as some talisman that automatically opens the door to wealth, fame, and fortune. Listen carefully. When we pray in Jesus' name, we pray knowing and understanding to whom we are praying to. When we pray in His name, my dear friends, when we come before God in individual prayer or in family devotional prayer or in corporate prayer in the house of God, we need to realize to whom we're praying. We're not praying to some cosmic slot machine that you simply pull His arm and the blessings come flowing out of heaven. We're praying to the very God who made it all. We're praying to the Creator. We're praying to the very Provider. We're praying to the One who providentially superintends all that He has made. We are praying to the Savior, to the Redeemer. We're praying to our Advocate. We're praying to the very Bread of Life that sustains our souls. We're praying to the Chief Captain of our salvation. We're praying to the Chief Shepherd of our souls. And when we pray, we need to enter into the very courts of heaven with understanding to whom, first and foremost, to whom we're praying to. Secondly, when we pray, we ought to also pray knowing that we come before our God with humility and contrition of sins and confess those sins before Him as we pray. Thirdly, as we pray, we should pray in accordance to His revealed will as it is made clearly through the Scriptures. One of the reasons why our prayers go no higher than the ceiling is, as James says, we're praying amiss. We're praying for our own self-gratification. My dear friend, prayer, if it's done correctly, is done so with the understanding of what God has revealed in His Word. For instance, God has revealed that husbands are to love their wives with the same love that Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for it. So since that is the revealed will of God to husbands, then husbands, as we pray, we should pray, God, make me the husband that would bring honor and glory to You and would honor and reverence and show the worth and the value of my wife. God wants His church to be a church that is knowledgeable and spiritually understanding and able to discern between right and wrong. So therefore we pray accordingly. Lord, grant us a mind. Grant to us the mind of Christ that we in turn can make those distinctions between what is right and wrong. As we pray in His name, my dear friend, we pray for His glory, not for some wish list that's miles and miles long. When we pray, we invoke Him to give our prayers wings that they rise to the throne of grace where our loving, compassionate High Priest sits on our behalf. And beloved, when we pray, we also pray as the means to worship Him. And this is one element in the contemporary American church that is gone. Prayer, my dear friends, is a means to worship God. Versus being a give-me list, we ought to be careful to pray, and as we pray worshiping Christ. We adore Him. We come before Him with our adoration and our reverence and with our devotion. Even in our prayer life, we pray as if we're in the center of the temple, knowing that He is watching over us. Prayer is to be a means of worship, not just a laundry list of what we want God to give us. And so that leads me to another application. Those who would pray to departed loved ones, those who would pray to an unseen New Age spiritual guide, those who would pray to Mother Mary, to Allah, to the saints, those who pray to some relic, those who pray to a statue or to a piece of artwork upon the wall, those who pray on beads, those who pray to the sun, moon, and stars, those who pray to crucifixes and images. According to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:19 to 22, they pray and they worship and give devotions to devils. When we pray, my dear friend, our prayer should be directed to the only true, wise, and living God. And when we pray, our prayers are to be given to Christ. My dear friend, I challenge anyone to read the entire New Testament. You will not find the early church praying to anyone else but to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You don't find the church congregating, praying to Mary, but you do find Mary praying with the church in Acts chapter 1. You don't find beads, you don't find crosses, you don't find any veneration for those who have dead and have gone before us. There are no relics found there. Matter of fact, the only relic you do find, if memory serves me right, is in the Old Testament when Moses made that bronze statue of that serpent. They kept that thing. And in the days of King Hezekiah, they still had that bronze serpent and they were worshiping it in the temple. You know what Hezekiah called it? Nothing but a plain piece of wood, and he got rid of it. Now, that's a good example of what you do with relics. You get rid of them. God never calls his people to pray to relics. Well, then finally, beloved, in Philippians chapter 2, we read a passage where it says that Jesus Christ has been given a name above every name. And a time is going to come when every one of Adam's sons will bow the knee to Christ. And to me, I find two types of bowing taught in Scripture. Listen to this. There's the bowing that is done in salvation. Now, we do not bow in order to be saved. But my dear friend, I don't even believe you have to even bend your knee, literally. But this idea of bowing the knee, I believe, speaks more to the disposition of the heart, a heart of humility, a heart of contrition, a heart of true repentance, a heart of true sorrow for sins committed against God and against Adam's sons and daughters. That bowing of the soul, that bowing when we acknowledge our sins for what they are, and by faith we look to Christ as our only Redeemer, as our only substitute, as our only Mediator. But for those who refuse that name, like the Jerusalem Council did there in Acts 3 and Acts 4 and Acts 5, there will be another bowing. And that bowing will be done before eternal doom is pronounced upon them in the lake of fire. So those who are listening to me and those here in the congregation, there are two types of bowing. And it may not be the actual act of bending the knee, but I think we're talking more about the disposition of the heart. Where are you this evening in relationship to your Christ and your heart? Have you bowed to Him in salvation? Have you submitted to His Lordship? Have you come to realize that Jesus Christ is the only hope, the only answer to our spiritual problem? Well, for those who refuse and reject, even as those Jews did in Acts chapter 4, they were willing to acknowledge, yes, a notable miracle was done. Yes, we have too many witnesses to kind of corroborate what was even done, and we can't even deny it. Oh, by the way, no more preaching and no more teaching in that name. Lest it go any further. And how dare you bring His blood upon our hands? How dare you? You're not loving. You're intolerant. Crime. Hate crime. Hate crime. Christians, you call yourselves Christians. Well, where's your love? Well, beloved, the Christian's love, first and foremost, is to his God and to the truth of Scripture. First and foremost. And in that context, there will be controversy. And there will be divisiveness. And there will be strife. And that spiritual depravity will come to the surface. And, beloved, then, and only then do you really see what's in the heart of men. Well, may God bless you as we consider this name, this powerful name, a name that is able to heal, a same name that is able to give wings to our prayers, that same name that can save a soul, but it's the same name. Listen, it's the same name that can take a very calm and meek and mild person and turn him into a monster when you press the claims of Christ upon their soul. And if God is not ministering to them in a positive fashion, that person who's sitting on that park bench, who is not bothering nobody, won't even kill a fly, you give him Christ. You press Christ's claims upon his soul, and he can literally become a madman. with grief, anger, and hate. Let's pray. Gracious Father, once again we count it a privilege as well as a duty to come into your house, to be before your people, and above all to be before your divine presence. Father, I pray that you would take these words and take these admonishments, and may we as a congregation always be faithful to teach the whole counsel of God. And that whole counsel includes the doctrine of Christ, all that entails about his person, his being, his character, and his great and awesome work upon the cross. And the fact that the tomb is empty, and the fact that he now sits as a king, enthroned and crowned in glory. And someday, all men will bow. Bowing with gratitude for salvation, or bowing with stiff hatred before they're cast into the lake of fire. Father, we pray for any and all who may hear this message, that they would bow their knee to Christ with repentance and humbleness and contriteness for their sins. In his name we pray. Amen.